In case I haven't met you before, my name's Peter Evans. I'm one of the pastors here. So good morning to you here in Dalby and everyone in Roma as well. Welcome to our second week in the book of Judges. It's a pretty typical passage in Judges. What have we got? We've got a left-handed assassin, a fat king, and a cattle farming ninja. Pretty much a typical day in Judges. If you haven't got a Bible, there are a few available up the back. Just go and grab one now if you'd like one. I'd encourage you to follow along as we work our way through this passage. I'm pretty much just going to be retelling the story of the passage. In some ways, I don't want to get in the way of what it says. And then at the end, I'll talk about two points of application. What all this might mean to us. How do we apply this to our lives? But let's pray. Father God, as we open your word this morning, we know your word is a two-edged sword, and we know your word strikes true to the heart. And so, Father, as we read it this morning, we ask your Holy Spirit to help us to understand, help us to be really clear about the context of this passage and how we might with integrity apply it to how we live today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you do when you get into trouble and need saving? Because when we're in trouble, I reckon there's normally two things we need. Firstly, we need the right person, and secondly, we need the right tools. You know what, if I've got car trouble, I give Josh Smith or Josh Skirman a call. If my computer's playing up, I'll call Wayne Newton or Daniel Skirman. Legal question, Josh or Nikki Aylward. If ants are taking over my kitchen, it'll be Brad Berdereau or Lloyd. My hair's too long, I'll call Holly or Anna. Furniture needs fixing, Terry Crank or Neil Baltrop. I know they're the right people. They'll have the right tools, the spanners, the software, the books, the baits, the clippers, the chisels, the right tools to get the job done. When you're in trouble and you need saving, you need the right person and you need the right tools. But what about when it comes to the biggest trouble of all, the trouble that plagues all of us, the trouble of sin and brokenness in our lives? It would be great to have my car fixed, computer running, will sorted, be bug-free with nice hair and chairs that don't wobble. But the biggest source of pain in life doesn't come from things like that. The biggest trouble in life is that we default to living our way rather than God's way. So let's see how God responds to people when they're in trouble and need saving. What does God do when we live life our way and we find ourselves up to the neck in trouble and cry out to God for help? Our passage is Judges chapter 3, verses 12 to 31. Please have your Bibles open as we go through it. It's a story about God saving his people by sending an assassin to infiltrate an enemy palace and kill an oppressive king. It's almost like a Jason Bourne or a Bond movie. And hearing that, you'd think this is a violent action thriller. But actually, it's a dark comedy. I reckon the Israelites would have sat around their fires at night retelling this story with great big belly laughs. It's a comedy that pokes fun at the Moabites and all people who try to oppress God's people. It's dark humor. But it's meant to bring a smile to the faces of God's people because it reminds them that God is their savior. So the story begins in verse 12. After 40 years of peace under that pretty good judge Othniel, Mitch told us about last week, he dies and the Israelites again do evil in the eyes of the Lord. So God gives Israel over to this King Eglon of Moab. Now I did a bit of research into who the Moabites were. The Moabites, they held country east of the River Jordan. And they're actually related to Israel by blood, but they're on a completely different page theologically. Actually, it's a pretty sordid beginning to where the Moabites come from. They descended from Abraham's nephew Lot. Now, this is a MA 15 plus story. Lot's daughters, out of desperation to fall pregnant, get their father drunk and commit incest. The two daughters fall pregnant. From one daughter comes the Moabites, from the other daughter comes the Ammonites. What a story. And I must admit, I balked at whether I really needed to include this sordid background. There'll be plenty of instances like this, though, in Judges where we'll be tempted to skip bits over. Sordid details that we don't really need to dwell on, do we? I mean, we're going to see a judge in a minute to tell a blatant lie, to be completely deceitful and kill a king. The thing is, though, the Bible is full of sordid detail like this. People doing awful, despicable things. But there's an invitation in this detail, and the invitation is this: that you don't need to keep the sordid details of your life hidden from God. It's not like he's going to be surprised. In fact, God, he's been dealing with sordid people since he made us. If there's anyone you can trust with the despicable secrets in your life, it's going to be the Lord. If there's any community where you might be welcomed by fellow sinners, people who've looked in the mirror and seen the same cringeworthy behavior that you're struggling with, it's right here. I reckon we've all got sordid details in our lives we'd rather just kind of skip over. But you don't need to with God. God is offering you, no matter how sordid your past, grace and forgiveness. That's the character of the God that we will see in this story. So what have we got? We've got the Moabites and the Ammonites, and they form a coalition with the Amalekites, and they crush the Israelites. Lots of ites in there. In verse 13, they capture the city of Sarms, which is Jericho. Now, that would have been a great blow to God's people, losing the city of Jericho. That was their first major victory that they won when the Israelites entered the promised land. It was a symbol of God's blessing and victory, and now it's a place of defeat. And King Eglon, he wields his sword over Israel for 18 years. 18 years of pushing his weight around. A weight, we'll see in a moment, is quite considerable. The Israelites, they're forced to pay tribute. It's like a tax, or it's a bit like protection money that you'd pay for the mafia. In verse 15, though, Israel cries out to God, and they say, "We're in big trouble. Save us, Lord." And God hears their cry, and despite the evil they committed that put them in this very predicament, God shows his grace. And what does he do? He raises a new judge, Ehud, to deliver them. Now this Ehud, though, he's a strange character to choose as a saviour. I mean, he really doesn't seem like the right man with the right tools. I mean, he's left-handed for a start. He's a southpaw. In fact, the Hebrew says he was a man bound or restricted by his right hand. Now, I don't know, maybe his hand was actually deformed or injured in some way. I'm not really sure. But he's from the tribe of Benjamin, which actually means son of my right hand. But this guy's a lefty. He just doesn't really kind of fit in. So his right hand, his right arm, his fighting arm, it's useless. You'd think this guy would be useless in a fight. He really hasn't been dealt a good hand in life. Not someone I'd choose to save me. There's going to be plenty more of those coming, Murray. But his deformity is just what's needed for the job. It's his weakness, it's his defect that makes him the perfect judge for this job. He makes his weapon of choice in verse 17, a double-edged sword, about 45 centimetres long, which he straps to his right thigh, the side easiest to draw from if you're a lefty. With the sword strapped to his side, he goes with the Israelite delegation. He presents a tribute to King Eglon. Eglon is obviously, it's probably food, by the way, this tribute. Something King Eglon is obviously pretty fond of, because this guy's really overweight. And then he gets out with the delegation, sword still strapped to his leg. Big question is, though, how did he get past the bodyguards? Surely they would have been looking for weapons. Surely there would have been some sort of pat down. But then here's the thing. To the focus of any pat down, they would have been particularly looking at the left-hand side. That's where most people draw their swords from. Who'd strap a sword to their right side? Well, Lefty would. And after leaving the king, the delegation, they reach this place called Gilgal, where Ehud, he doesn't about turn. He decides there to return to see the king. The question is, why Gilgal? What's the significance of that? We're told there's stone images there, but there's something else about Gilgal. At Gilgal, there was a pile of stones. A pile of stones the Israelites piled up there when they first entered the promised land with Joshua. A monument to remind Israel that God is faithful. A reminder that after 40 years in the desert, remember all that stuff I saved you from? God delivered you. And I wonder if that's what gave Ehud the courage to go back after the humiliation of paying tribute to this fat cat king, taxing them to the bone, God can deliver us. I wonder, did he see those stones? Did he remember what God is like? Because what does he do? He does an about turn. He goes back to King Eglon. He says, Majesty, I've got a secret message for you. And the king, he clears the court, leaves, as he said, he can't wait. A secret message for me? Ehud tells him, I've got a message from God for you. From verse 20 onwards, it's kind of like the story goes into slow motion. It gives us all of the gory detail. As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sunk in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed over it. Pretty gross, hey? Yeah. It's funny, you know, because Eglon, the name Eglon, actually means calf. So here sits this fattened calf on the throne being slaughtered. Eglon didn't laugh his guts out like I suspect others did at this mocking tale. He was skewered. The message is a bit more pointed than he was expecting. For the last 18 years, Eglon lived for his belly. How ironic, his demise is a sword to the stomach. The king God strengthened to conquer Israel in verse 12 now lies dead on the ground, reduced to a mound of fat, oozing the contents of his own bowels. Perhaps that's enough of the gory detail. You get the idea. You're looking a bit green there, Jan. Ehud, he escapes. I think the translation I was read this morning, down the latrine. Others say out the porch. He actually locks the doors behind him as he leaves. And the servants and the guards, they're bamboozled. The door's locked. Should they go in or not? He might be on the throne, as in the dunny. Certainly judging from the smell wafting under the door. Maybe he had too many dates at lunch. After an embarrassingly long time, finally they unlock the door and there he is dead on the floor. I mean, could this be the first ever murder mystery in a locked room? You know the ones, there's a dead fat king on a throne in a locked room with a bad smell. How did he die? In verse 27, Ehud, he escapes, he gathers the Israelites with a great blow of his trumpet. In verse 24, he says, Follow me, for the Lord has given Moab into your hands. He leads them to retake the fords of Moab, the fords of Jordan that lead to Moab, and not one person crosses alive. About 10,000 Moabites are struck down, all strong, all able-bodied. No one escapes. And on that day, Moab is made subject to Israel. And Israel has peace for 80 years. That's the story of Ehud, the Southpaw assassin. Looking back over this story, let's quickly kind of recap what's happened. The Israelites, they were in trouble, so they cry out to God. God, he hears their cry, and even though they've done nothing to deserve it, what does he do? He sends a judge called Ehud to save them. But he seems to be far from the right man with the right tools, but God uses his apparent weakness to give Israel victory and peace. Before we spend some time thinking about what this story might mean to us, there is one more verse in this chapter. It's a verse that most commentaries would probably gloss over, and if we were trying to cover a bigger chunk of scripture, it probably wouldn't make it into a sermon. But this next judge, he's called Shamgar, and he also showcases the unexpected and surprising way in which God saves his people. Verse 31, after Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. Shamgar's like this little kind of, I don't know, coffee break in our regular broadcasting. He's like some sort of like salvation break. He's probably not an Israelite from his name. I reckon maybe he's a cattle farmer. That would explain him having an ox goad, which is this cattle prod, normally a couple of meters long. He's certainly very handy with it. An ox goad was a staff about 2 meters long, maybe with a piece of metal in the end of it. It used to like prod the oxen along when you're plowing a field. The big question is, how did he strike down 600 Philistines with a cattle prod? We're not told. Maybe he was a ninja. I always wanted to be a ninja. It's a real mystery. He was obviously pretty deadly with this thing, but it's not the type of weapon you would normally take into the battle. I mean, it's laughable, really. Can you imagine 600 Philistine warriors being approached by a guy with a cattle prod? Is he serious? Again, though, this doesn't seem to be the right man with the right tools, but God uses him to save his people. So what are the take-home messages from this passage? What should we learn from this? There's 2 points to take home, I reckon. And the first is this, that God uses the most unlikely people with the most unlikely tools to save his people. Unlikely people like Ehud the lefty, like Shamgar with his cattle prod. The Bible is full of unlikely people that do incredible things for God. And God uses unlikely tools like Ehud's short sword in this chapter. Later on in Judges, we're going to learn about Jael's hammer, Gideon's horn and torches, a woman's millstone and a donkey's jawbone. All unlikely tools used to save God's people. Why? Why does God use these weak, unlikely people and unlikely tools? It's because he wants to make it clear that this is God's plan. It's all God in this. And God can use any weak and unlikely person, the most ridiculous of tools, even us, to be a part of his plan to deliver his people. This is part of God's plan to save the world. It's to use the foolish and weak things of this world to make it abundantly clear that it's God who's wise, it's God who's strong. Have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. It says, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 22, on the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. You know, you might not think you're very much, but God uses people like you and me to do great things for God. We're planning a new congregation next year. I'm looking for 50 unlikely people because God seems to use the unlikely people to redeem the world. It's not about your ability, but your availability. It's about being people willing to take a bit of a risk, crying out to God and expecting him to do great things in our lives, not because we're great, often because the very opposite, and it's because God is great. God uses the most unlikely people with the most unlikely tools to save his people. The second take-home message is this. When you find yourself in trouble, cry out to God because he delights in saving his people. God's not waiting for you to clean up your mess before he'll step into your life. Time and time again in Judges, we see that the people are in deep trouble. They cry out and God steps in, sending a saviour. God does not stand back waiting for you to clean up your life before he'll step into the mess. To save you, God has stepped into the mess of your world. It says in Romans 5, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How's that for an unexpected saviour? The Son of God himself. How's that for an unexpected tool that God would use? A cross. Jesus Christ, a king with a legion of angels at his call, allows himself to be beaten, mocked, scorned, nailed to a cross, killed, an innocent man. But unlike the judges, this saviour changes hearts. This saviour brings eternal life. This saviour rises from the dead. You know, the sad tragedy of Judges chapter 3 is this. Guess what happens after Ehud dies? You guessed it. It's this sad cycle that we see in Judges going over and over again. The first verse of the next chapter, again Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. What temporary, inadequate saviours have you turned to in your life? Ehud, the judges before and after him, they couldn't change the hearts of the Israelites. As soon as they died, they fell back to their evil practices. What teachers, what thinking, what relationships are you putting your trust in today? Will they last into eternity? What's got the attention of your heart? What trouble are you in, and how are you reaching out to be saved? Because you know what? When it comes to the biggest trouble of all, when it comes to the trouble of your sin, the trouble of the brokenness in your life, that awful default we always seem to have of living our way and not God's, there's a Saviour who lives forever. A Saviour who rose from the dead. For Jesus is the perfect Saviour who's driven the sword into the swollen belly of sin forever. So break the cycle. So cry out to Jesus, because his great delight is saving his people. Let me pray. Lord God, this is a rather gruesome story, full of all sorts of sordid detail. And yet I think it's true that we also have all sorts of sordid detail in our own lives. Father God, it's a story again of a judge who is sent to save a people in deep trouble. A people who have cried out for help, and you've sent a saviour to do that. And yet there's something so lacking in this story as well. At time and time again, as soon as the judge dies, the people go back to the way they were. Father God, you've sent a perfect Saviour in Jesus, one not held by death, one who died but conquered it and rose again. And so we now follow a Saviour who lives forever and has on offer for us forgiveness and a hope that will take us into eternity. Lord, as we look at these stories in Judges and we see so much of ourselves in them, help us to see that each and every one points to a far more adequate Saviour in Jesus, one who is perfect and one who invites us to join God's family with that great hope of being with him forever. Father God, I think we all feel like rather unlikely people using unlikely tools. but it's the broken and weak people like us that you use to grow your kingdom. We're here. May you use us in Jesus' name. Amen.